Okay, with that, we have a super special guest speaker this evening. Don Stewart is an internationally recognized Christian apologist and speaker.
Yep.
He graduated cum laude from Talbot Theological Seminary, an international seminar in theology and law in Strasbourg, France, as well as from Biola University. Don's also a best-selling and award-winning author, as you'll see when you go out to the foyer, because his books are out there, a co-author and author of over 70 books, 70 books. His various writings have been translated into over 30 different languages, have sold over 1 million copies. And again, you avail yourself of the books that are in the foyer out there. I have a couple of them up here. The Case for Christianity, he said this is one of the best sellers here. And then What Everyone Needs to Know About the Bible. And he has 17 different titles out there. I counted them before I came out here. So you want to avail yourself of his books out there. I could go on and on about his accomplishments, but that's going to take away from the message. And we want to hear from Don tonight. Don is dearly loved here at this church. One of Pastor Jack's best friends. We just love him here. He's been out here a few times, but it's been too long. And with that, I just want to ask you to put your hands together and welcome with me Don Stewart.
Thank you.
Bless you. Bless you, brother.
Thank you. All righty. Thank you. Hi, everybody. How are we doing? It is so good to be back here, and I've got a message for Jack. Can't wait to see you back here, good brother. I tell you, he is, Jack and I have known each other for, I've lost count, 35 years plus, something like that. And I tell you, there is not a person anywhere I respect more than Jack Hibbs. I tell you, you guys are blessed. You know that, having him as a pastor, right? And he's always been, from the first day I met him, with this great boyish enthusiasm for the Lord. And I remember I was able to come here actually on Easter Sunday to hear him speak, and I can't believe he's 59 years of age. Can you believe that? He doesn't look it at all. I don't know how he does it, but he's in great shape. But anyway, I thank the Lord for him, and Jack, we're looking forward to having you come back here. We're praying for you. We love you, and very thankful that we have you in the body of Christ, right? So anyway, well... I'm going to be here this week and next week, the good Lord willing, doing a two-part series. And basically, hopefully by the time we're done here, each and every one of you will have memorized the five major points that I do. So you will be dreaming about them tonight, thinking about them. Because the idea is, and we want you to tell others about it. Jack asked me, and I appreciate this, he asked me if I'd speak on the reliability of the Bible, the trustworthiness of it, this and that. I'm going to do it because it's one of my favorite subjects. In fact, it was the subject that I used to spend all my time speaking on until about 7 years ago when I got on his channel with Pastor Chuck Smith and we started talking about the end times and Bible prophecy. Now that's all anybody wants me to speak about, so it's nice I get to speak about something else for a change, because this was my topics for so many years, what we believe as Christians, why we believe it. I've spent a great part of my life traveling around the world with the message that the Christian faith is both reasonable and intelligent. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. You can be a Christian and think at the same time. And the travels have taken me some pretty far out places around the world. I've been something like 50 times now to the United States. I've been to Israel 18 times, 24 times to Australia. I lived there for 5 years. And with the same message, the Christian faith is reasonable and intelligent. It makes sense. The Bible has the answers to any question that we might have. But over the years, too, there were some pretty scary places I went to. It wasn't all simple and easy. Been to places like India, China, Detroit, where you're literally not sure you're going to make it the next hour. But God was faithful, and he's been very gracious, and so I'm here by the grace of God. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God, right? Aren't we all? And so we're here tonight thanking the Lord for this. All right, here's the question. Can I trust the Bible? Does it say the same thing as when originally written? Am I a fool of reading it and believing it as the Word of God? Do I really, has it been changed throughout history? Has it been, how do I know I've got a decent translation? And questions along that line. Well, we're going to deal with that tonight and next week. So by the time we are done, hopefully you will be able to put your left foot on Genesis 1:1, your right foot on the last verse of the book of Revelation, and stand on the Word of God, because it is exactly what it claims to be, the word of the living God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the Bible says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever." Right? Very good. All right. Well-taught audience, I know that. Okay. I'm going to, first of all, go over for a few minutes where we're going to go on this, the 5 points. But I'm going to give you a little background first of how this talk came about and why I do what I do. It's been about 30-odd years ago now, but I had a friend who introduced me to a man who was extremely wealthy, very, very wealthy. In fact, he owned about a block on Wilshire Boulevard in L.A., multi-millionaire. But the man at that time was in his early 70s, and in that age, you're on the back nine of life. You know, you got fewer this way than the other way. And even though he had all the money, he just didn't have any answers. So he was curious about the Christian faith, about myself, because I was a believer, an apologist, I'd written some books. And so we had some long talks, and he said, "Would you like to gather some time with me and some of my friends over my house and discuss this with other religious leaders?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to." So many years ago, it's hard to believe, it's about 30 years, went to his house. I'll tell you what wealth is. When someone valet parks your car at their own house, that's wealth, right? Anyway, I'd never seen that before, heard of it. Anyway, we get there. And he had brought in not only myself, but he also had the head of the Islamic Center of Southern California, a Japanese expert on Buddhism, a Roman Catholic priest from Malibu, and then let's see who else was there, and then some of his millionaire friends. And basically, we had a beautifully wonderful catered dinner. Oh, also, Dennis Prager was representing Judaism there at the time. You know, Dennis, radio. Dennis, wonderful fellow, by the way, fabulous guy. Anyway, at the end of the dinner, we all got around the room, and here's what he said. All right, he put us religious dudes on the couch. We all sat next to each other. And he said, "All right, I've just parachuted in from another planet. I know nothing about your God or gods. Let's hear your pitch." So we all went around the room to hear the pitch of what we should believe. Now, at the end of the night, I was convinced that the late Francis Schaeffer was right when he said either Christianity has the answer or there is no answer. Literally, the presentations of you know, some of these people are rather pathetic, you know, but the bottom line was they didn't have any serious content. But it was interesting when it came time for the Christian faith, and probably many of you have experienced the same thing. Now, I'm just sitting there minding my own business, hadn't come to me yet, and one of his millionaire friends, who had a few too many adult beverages before this time, got up and started pointing at me, started actually kind of yelling a bit at me. "Well, why do you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Why do you say he's the only way to get to God? Why are you, you're a revisionist on history?" This and went on and on and on. And I said, "Excuse me, sir, time out. I'm not here to tell you Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not here to tell you he's mankind's only hope. I'm not telling you that he's the one way to get to God. That's not my message. That's his message. So if you have a problem, take it up with Jesus, not me, right? I'm just Western Union. I'm just delivering. I didn't invent it, right? But now that you mention it, yeah, he is the way, the truth, and life, the only way to get to God. But we're going to use that same thesis here that this man Jerry used so long ago at that house. I'm going to assume you know absolutely nothing about the Bible, the Christian faith, the God of the Bible, or anything like that. You parachuted down from someplace else. And we're going to lay out a case for Christianity. And it's going to make sense. It's going to logically follow one point after another. You're going to see how it works. So at the end of the day, you would be like the judge that gives the jury instruction. Can you, to beyond a reasonable doubt or moral certainty, prove that the Bible is the word of God and the Christian faith is true? And I believe the answer is a resounding yes. Okay, it's going to be in 5 points, and here's what we're going to do. Number one, we're going to talk about the reliability of the New Testament. We're going to look at it in two particular ways. Number one, it's text. And number two, it's history. Say, what do you mean? All right. First thing we're going to establish is what it originally said is the same thing it says today. As it's been transmitted through history, it says exactly what was originally written. In other words, we have the words of Paul, the words of John, the words of Luke. In other words, it hasn't been changed throughout history. It says exactly what was said. It's been transmitted accurately. But then we go a step further. Not only has it been transmitted accurately, what it says matches up with known reality. In other words, whenever we see a name, a place, an event, an island, some type of, you know, a person ruling, it matches up with what we know of the ancient world. In other words, not only does it come down to us accurately in the text, it also says things that are truthful. As far as we can tell, every person in the New Testament existed, that they existed with the right job that were given, right job description, the cities were in the right place, the customs were right, everything was correct. So historically, it all seems to fit. All right, if that's the case, in other words, if it says the same thing as when originally written, and what it says matches up with reality, then it deserves at least a hearing, at least a listen. You don't have to believe it to be the Word of God, but at least you ought to hear what it has to say. All right, the second point is this. In any book that we read, we ask ourselves, all right, who is the main character? What is the author trying to tell us? You know, what's this book all about? Because somewhere in any book, you find that out. And in the Bible, we find out in the New Testament that the main character is Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of God. He makes the claims about himself that way. It is claimed for him. He's the one way to get to the one God. This is the consistent claim of the New Testament. And so, because we have this trustworthy book that was, you know, transmitted to us accurately, that is historically accurate, we can't deny that he made the claims. In other words, we can, but we're going to see in the next point you shouldn't. In other words, everything tells us we need to pay attention to it. We can't get around the fact that he claimed to be the one way to get to the one God, and actually God himself, the creator of the universe. And so the second point is, the claims that Jesus makes puts us into a dilemma. We have to come up with an answer to those claims. And that brings us to our third point. There are actually four possibilities about the claims that Jesus made that we can look at. Number one, he never did make them. His disciples made them for him. In other words, Jesus never claimed to be the one way to get to the one God. This was made up long after his death, long after he died. The people missed him. They made him into something that he wasn't. God the Son, you know, the creator of the universe. That is one possibility. But as we're going to see, that doesn't work on many levels. All right. If he did indeed make the claims, and this is where we're going to get, where people don't like it, because we're going to put him in a corner. If he did make the claims that we see in the New Testament, in this trustworthy document that's been handed down accurately in its text and in its history, then we're forced to make a decision. We're forced to either say his claims were true or they're false. Now, if you're going to say they're false, you have two choices. Number one, you could say, well, yeah, he made the claims. He knew they weren't true, but he made them anyway. In other words, he was a liar. And that is theoretically possible. Jesus could have been a liar, and that's what very few people argue that. The man who called himself the truth, who speaks truth in every situation, but some people argue that. Theoretically possible. When we say theoretically possible, everything in the world is theoretically possible except one. There is no way to get the toothpaste back into the tube. That isn't even theoretically possible, but everything else is in the universe. Okay, anyway, so he claimed to be the one way to get to the one God. All right? Legend? Okay. How about a liar? No. How about, well, there's another possibility, and that is he actually made the claims, as is recorded in the New Testament, believed in the claims that he made, but they weren't true, making him a lunatic or someone crazy. And we're going to see that doesn't fit the facts either. And so what we have is this. The legend hypothesis doesn't work, that he actually did make the claims. If you say they're not true, calling Jesus a liar or a lunatic doesn't fit the facts. So we're left with one other possibility, and that is his claims were true. He is the one whom he claimed to be. He is Lord. But if he's Lord, he just can't be Lord by default. We have to find some reasons why we should believe in that, which leads us to point number four, and that is the evidence for Jesus being the one whom he claimed to be. He gives three lines of evidence to us in the New Testament. The miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, and coming back from the dead 3 days after his death. In other words, Jesus performed miracles in front of the believers and the unbelievers, both well attested. In fact, as we're going to talk about, the miracles were never, ever denied. Two things about the miracles we're going to emphasize when we get to that. But he performed miracles to show he was the one whom he claimed to be. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, when the Messiah comes, he will be a miracle worker. And Jesus Christ was indeed that. But not only a miracle worker, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He was born in the predicted city, Bethlehem, in the predicted family, the family line of David, and at the predicted time in history before the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed the second time. And so Jesus not only was born in the right place, he was born in the right family, he came at the right time in history. And as we're going to see and as we're going to emphasize, he fulfilled those prophecies by the mere fact of his birth. And so not only did Jesus perform miracles, he fulfilled things that were predicted of the long-awaited Messiah. But beyond that, Jesus actually made predictions that have come true also. Predictions that were fulfilled in his lifetime and predictions that were fulfilled after his lifetime. So Jesus not only fulfilled prophecy, but he's predicted things that have supernaturally come to pass. Now, the third and the last, and of course the most important, is that 3 days after his death, Jesus was alive again, his resurrection from the dead, because he staked everything on the fact that he would come back from the dead, his reputation, whom he claimed to be. They wanted a sign, Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and you're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah and the great sea creature. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea creature, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, his resurrection from the dead. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you're going to live also someday. So the fact that he came back from the dead, fulfilled prophecy, performed miracles, shows that he is the one whom he claimed to be. So that demonstrates that Jesus is or has the right to make claims about himself, but also it brings us to our fifth point, and that is this. If Jesus is whom he claimed to be, if the evidence is there, remember, where do we find the evidence? In a book that's totally trustworthy, that tells us, it's transmitted accurately, it's historically accurate. If that's the key, then we go to Jesus and we ask him, well, what type of book is the Bible? What should we think about the Bible? See, we want to think about the Bible the same way Jesus thought about it. Now, here's what he thought. Number one, the Old Testament was completed at the time Christ came. He totally trusted it. He believed in its stories. In fact, he went out of his way to put a stamp of approval on stories such as Adam and Eve, Matthew 19:6. Haven't you read? He that made them in the beginning made them male and female. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Jesus used Noah as a sign of his second coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Then the one, the most incredible of all, Jonah. Well, Jesus used Jonah as a sign of his resurrection. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. So Jesus totally trusted the Old Testament. He trusted the stories, the accounts. He believed it was the word of the living God, never doubted it. If we're going to be consistent Christians, we're going to hold the same view as Jesus. Plus, we're going to realize if he is whom he claimed to be, he'd be in a position to know, right? And he believed it was the word of God. Now, what's also fascinating, Jesus ahead of time confirmed the New Testament. He authenticated ahead of time in two ways. The night of his betrayal, he told his disciples that they would, when he goes away, he's got to go away, he said the Holy Spirit's going to come and do two things. Number one, guide them into all truth. Don't miss that. Guide them into all truth. And then number two, John's gospel tells us this. The Holy Spirit will bring back to their remembrance everything Jesus said and did. Supernaturally bring back to their remembrance, or the gift of total recall. Why is that important? It's important simply because of this. When we read the New Testament, when we read the speeches in the book of Acts, we read them accurately, telling us the words and deeds of Jesus. So when they were preaching, and then when they took the time to write the New Testament, what they wrote and what they said accurately reflected what Jesus said and did, because he promised all these things would be brought back to their remembrance and he would guide them into all truth. So how do we know the Bible's the word of God? Because Jesus said so. Why do we believe in Jesus? Because he performed miracles, fulfilled prophecy, came back from the dead. But why do we believe that? Because the story of Jesus is contained in a document that is trustworthy, that is factual, one that says you can believe me. So that, in a nutshell, very simply, is the case for Christianity. Now, I've done this talk. I did it one time in Sydney, Australia, in 25 minutes. That was real quickie there, the whole thing. And I've done it as long as 18 hours. So we're going to do somewhere in between here. Well, no, I'm not going to be here all night doing this. But the point is, there's so much there. So this is where we're going with all of this. And so as you're going to see, as we're presenting the evidence, we're assuming absolutely nothing. We're going to start from scratch, and we're going to first of all put together our first point, the New Testament is reliable, okay? So in doing so, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 5 and verse 39, and we're going to put in there to begin with our scripture. Jesus now is speaking to the religious leaders in John 5:39. And he says this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, page 180 if you got a Bible like mine. If not, I can't help you. All right. Search the scriptures, John 5:39, or you search the scriptures because you suppose or you think in them you have eternal life. They are they that testify about me. And then go to verse 46. If you had believed Moses, you would be believing me. because Moses wrote concerning me. All right, what Jesus is telling us now here is we're going to look at in a few minutes that the entire scripture is all about him. But here's the question. And here's, you know, the question that you probably have gotten asked so many times or been confronted with. Here's the New Testament. How do we know that what was originally written in the New Testament is what we read now in our Bibles? When we read, you know, our English translations of it, how do we know it's been transmitted to us accurately? How do we know we're reading what was originally written? And so this is the first point we're going to establish. The New Testament is an accurate document. It's been accurately transmitted throughout history. Now, I had the privilege in 1976-77 of studying under a world-class expert in this field of New Testament textual criticism, Dr. Harry Sturz. Harry was a wonderful man of God. He's a fabulous scholar, and he taught this class. It was at Biola University, and it was a whole one-year class in New Testament textual criticism on an undergraduate level. It was amazing that someone was able to teach that, and I had the privilege to take it. In fact, two of the people in the class, Dave Black, who was in my class, and then Dan Wallace, who was in the class ahead of me, I both become world-class Greek scholars. I mean, world-class. Dan's book is the book for second-year Greek or Greek grammar beyond the basics, and David's book is the one, the in-betweener. After first year, before you get to Dan's book, you read his book called It's Still Greek to Me. And so both these guys were in the same class. Yeah, and Dave's a character, too. He's surfer dude from Hawaii. That becomes a Greek scholar. Can you believe that? Anyway, yeah, we're in the last days, gang. Anyway, I'll tell you. Anyway, so we took this class, and one of the things we learned, first of all, no one's ever worked me hard. I've gone to, you know, undergraduate, graduate school, got a couple of master's degrees. I never had a class this hard in my life. Dr. Sturz made us read page after page after page, and so we would know the evidence. We would know it very clearly. And the upshot is this: what we read today, we found, is what was originally written by the New Testament authors. Nothing has been lost. Nothing has been changed. It says the same thing. And even if you look at the most wild, you know, badly copied manuscript, it's always telling the same story. And that's the bottom line. There's no manuscript that tells about a different Jesus. There's no Gospel of John that has a, you know, different story of the resurrection or anything like that. But here's how we reconstruct a text. All right, we don't have the originals. We have no originals of the New Testament. We have no originals of most ancient works. Shakespeare, Plato, Shakespeare's modern work, of ancient works like Aristotle, Aristophanes, Homer, things like that, the Iliad by Homer, Catullus, the Latin poet. We have no original. So what we have to do is reconstruct what they wrote from the manuscripts that we do have. Now, what's interesting, most of the manuscripts from, you know, the Latin authors and the Greek authors are from the Middle Ages, you know, 15th, 16th century, the great majority of them. Fortunately, with the New Testament, we are in so much better shape. There are three lines of evidence to reconstruct the text, and let me go over them with you right now. First of all, the New Testament was written in simple Koine Greek. The Greek of the New Testament is very simple to read. My oldest daughter, who, yes, I will brag about, thank you, she's going to her senior year at Duke University, and she's majoring in classical languages, Greek and Latin, and she is so much, well, she's much smarter than me anyway, but so much farther ahead of me. She's reading Homeric Greek, and let me tell you, that is very, very, very difficult. But the New Testament Greek's rather simple. It's very common Greek. It was the language of the marketplace in the first century that the average person on the street spoke. Anyway, we have right now, before the invention of the printing press. Printing press was invented in about 1450 to 1456. The first book was printed by that very famous printer, Johannes Gutenberg, and it was the Bible in what language? German? There we go, Latin. Everything was in Latin those days. Gutenberg's Latin Bible was the first book in movable type that was printed. All right, before that, every type of book or everything that was there was copied by hand. There was no such thing as movable type. So you had things in manuscript form. So if you wanted to copy something, you had to copy and then recopy it and copy it over and again. With respect to the New Testament, before the invention of the printing press, to this day, we have about 5,500 different copies of the New Testament that still exist. Now, when we say copies, manuscript copies, that can be just a couple of verses or it can be the four Gospels or the entire New Testament. but about 5,500 manuscripts that contain all or part of the New Testament to reconstruct the text. Because remember, we're trying to reconstruct something that was originally there. About two-thirds of the New Testament we could reconstruct from the writings in the first couple of centuries, by the way. But the point is, during the entire time before movable type was invented, we have, you know, the Greek manuscripts to reconstruct the text. But we've got something different that most ancient works didn't have. And that is the New Testament was translated into different languages. Christianity is a missionary religion. They want to get the word out early to the different people of the Roman Empire. So originally, it was translated from Greek into Syriac, into Latin, into these other languages. And so we have what are called versions or translations of the Greek. Now, with the versional evidence, there's quite a bit of that. We have at least 25,000 versional copies of the New Testament to help reconstruct the text. So not only do we have an abundance of evidence in Greek, we have also an abundance of evidence even more with respect to versions. Now, most ancient works were never translated into another language, none. And so what we have with the New Testament is a book that not only has more manuscripts than any other ancient work, but also was translated into other languages, so we have versions to check that out to see what the text said. Now, if that's not enough, if we today would lose every manuscript that was written before the year AD 325, every version was lost, every copy of that, we could still reconstruct the entire New Testament before the year AD 50 from the writings of a third source, the early Christians or the church fathers. In other words, we have writings from early Christians that cite the New Testament, that cite the Bible. In fact, what's interesting, we have writings from the unbelievers at the early age that would actually cite the Bible and say, I don't believe it, but at least we know what the Bible looked like at that time. They would cite the text, so we know what it said. Now, here's something that's mind-boggling. It has been estimated from the time of the New Testament to AD 350, we have in manuscript form the writing of these early church fathers over 1 million quotes from them to this day that's come down to us. So think about the abundance of the evidence. I mean, there's no lack of evidence, because one of the problems in reconstructing an ancient text is, you have to have, the more evidence you have, the better off you are. So we have more copies, more manuscript copies, where basically nothing has been lost. Let me illustrate that with a modern work. We mentioned Shakespeare earlier by mistake, but I meant to get to him. William Shakespeare wrote 37 plays after the invention of the printing press in the 17th century. When Will wrote his plays, the printing press had been invented, but the printers in England were actually most of non-English speakers, so they weren't the best there, let's put it that way. In every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, every single one, there are gaps in the printed copies that come down to us. In other words, we're reading, Romeo and Juliet. Romeo says to Juliet, nothing there. I mean, there's a gap in the printed copy. He might have said, my, what big eyes you have. We don't know what he said, because there ain't nothing there. In every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are gaps that come down to us to this day. And so at this particular time, scholars have to make what is known as a conjectural emendation, which is a fancy term for a good guess. They got to guess what's said in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays. The New Testament, three-quarters of its time, copied by hand, written some 15 centuries before the time of Shakespeare. How many times do we have to resort to guesswork to establish what the New Testament says? The answer is zero, not even once, because of the abundance of the evidence. So the New Testament is actually in better shape than the writings of William Shakespeare, which was written after the printing press. And so, bottom line is this. What we read today in the New Testament represents what was originally written. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the former principal librarian and director of the British Museum for some 50 years. In fact, Kenyon was older than some of the fossils there. He'd been there for so long. Kenyon was a scholar next to none. And at the end of his life, in one of his books, he said this. I'll give a free quote. He said, the evidence that comes down to us, the New Testament, is so large. In fact, it's so the last foundation, Kenyon said, for any doubt that the New Testament has come down to us substantially as it has been written is beyond all doubt. And then he said this, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament can be regarded as finally established. All right, he's basically saying this, because of the abundance of the evidence, because of the great number of manuscripts we have, and because of the short time frame when it was written and the ones that we have now, we can trust what it says. We can believe that what we have today, when we read our New Testament text, it says the same thing as when the writers originally wrote. And so all the evidence shouts out trustworthy there. Okay, so the first point we want to make this under number one, the New Testament's reliable. Yeah, it says the same thing. We got quotation after quotation we can quote for you, New Testament scholars that, you know, basically, and this is what we discovered in our class. It's, you know, it's been transmitted to us accurately. Okay, now that's one thing. You can translate a text accurately. You can accurately copy what someone says. It doesn't make it the word of God. It doesn't even make it true because you could accurately transmit the ravings of a lunatic. But at least to be the word of God, we have to start there. So if we're presenting our case to a jury, the first thing we say is, jury or to a judge, Your Honor, here's the evidence. We have so much there and so much abundance, we can pay attention now to what it hasn't been changed. In other words, it says what was originally written. So the second question we ask, still under point number one, okay, what is it saying? I mean, it's historical references. Is it historically accurate? And here's where this is very, very important, because Christianity is a historical religion. John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And over again, we have historical references in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Acts alone, we have over 300 different references to people, places, events, islands, and the such like. And every time you have a specific historical reference, what do? You have a chance of proving it true or proving it false, right? What we find is this. As we look at the history of the New Testament, it is mind-boggling how it matches up to known reality. First, here's the first claim. The New Testament writers, remember this book's been transmitted to us accurately. The New Testament writers, first and foremost, claim to be eyewitnesses. They claim to have been there. John says in John, 1 John 1, 1 and 2, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard, that which we have handled concerning the word of life, we are telling you. So John says, we were there, we touched him, we handled him, and now we're explaining to you what we saw. Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18 says, we have not followed after sophisticated myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. And this statement of Peter is huge because he's telling us two things. Number one, as an eyewitness, he was there. He's telling you what he saw. But number two, he knows the difference between myth and reality. He said, what we saw was reality. It's not a sophisticated myth. This is actually what happened. So the New Testament writers now, in this document that's been transmitted accurately, are claiming to be first-hand witnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. They claim to have been there. In John's Gospel, remember John chapter 20 there, where he's talking, no, 19, where it's the crucifixion of Jesus. And he saw Jesus die. He's the only one of the apostles that saw him die. And he said, blood and water came out separately, which is a sign of death. And he testifies that to us. He says, as an eyewitness, I was there. And so the New Testament, over and over again, claims to have been eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there's this large crowd that gathers because the New Testament tells us that the disciples miraculously were able to speak in languages that they had never learned before and gathered all these people from out the Roman Empire, these Jews there. And Peter preached Jesus. And here's what he said. God, you know, whom you delivered, the one whom you delivered over to Pontius Pilate and Herod, he is the one that's been foreordained by God, and we are witnesses that God has raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of these things. You read the sermons in the book of Acts over and over again. We were eyewitnesses. This is firsthand testimony. This is not hearsay. It's not what someone told us. We were there. We saw him at point A when he was dead. We saw him again at point B when he was alive again. So this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament by these eyewitnesses who wrote during a time, during the eyewitness period. The New Testament books, as we're going to see next, were written and circulated when eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus, both friendly and unfriendly, were still alive. Now, can you imagine? Let's say it's the day of Pentecost there, and you hear Peter speak. And in Acts 2:22, he says this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, who's done many mighty works, just as you yourselves know. In other words, not only do I know he's a miracle worker, you know it too. Now, can you imagine what would have happened if Peter was telling them something they didn't know, that they would have shouted him down. Peter, we don't know Jesus is a miracle worker. What are you talking about? But I guarantee you, in that crowd that day, there were people, yeah, of course he's a miracle worker. I was once blind and now I see. I can walk again. So Peter appealed to the knowledge of his hearers. We were eyewitnesses. He's a miracle worker. Not only we know it, you know it too. And then Peter went on to say that God has raised him from the dead. All right, this is, again, the claim of the New Testament. They were there, number one. But number two, the New Testament, and the four Gospels in particular, were written at a very early date during the eyewitness period. Now, how do we know this? Again, now, we're going to be detectives together, all right? Here's what we're going to find out. We're going to start with the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome, waiting to go before Caesar, all right? It ends, the second half of the book's about the story of his life, but we don't know how it turns out. He's still alive, waiting to go before Caesar. Well, what we're told, church history tells us that Caesar Nero executed, murdered, whatever word you want to use, the Apostle Paul in A.D. 67. About A.D. 67, Paul was put to death under Caesar Nero. Why is this important? Because we're going to start working back from that. The book of Acts is the second half of a two-volume series. What's the first one? Yeah, Luke. Luke is the first volume in the series. Acts is the second volume. So if Acts is the second volume and Acts was written while Paul was still alive, we have to move it back a little bit from A.D. 67. Okay? So let's just give it 5 years. Let's say the book of Acts was written in A.D. 62. All right? Well, if Luke was the first half of the two-volume series, then Luke would have had it been written before A.D. 62, right? Let's just go a couple years back. Let's say A.D. 59. We're still in the eyewitness period. By the way, Jesus lived, he died in the year A.D. 33. So A.D. 33 to 59 is 20-some-odd years, right? Okay, so Luke now, writing in the eyewitness period, the first half of is Luke, the second half of the book of Acts. What's also fascinating here, Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that he used a number of sources there to compile his work. And one of the sources he most likely used was the Gospel of Mark. Why do we know that? He says, because I got my information from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This word translated ministers in Luke chapter 1 is the same Greek word describing John Mark, who wrote the second gospel in the book of Acts. The same exact word. John Mark was called as huperetes, this word. Luke said, I got my information from these type of people. So what Luke is telling us, one of his sources was Mark's gospel. Okay, well, if Mark was written before Luke, we got to go closer back to the eyewitness period, right? So we got Luke probably about, let's say, A.D. 59, 58. Mark a few years, A.D. 55. So we got two of the four Gospels now within 20, 25 years written in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The traditional view and the overwhelming view, in fact, the only view in the New Testament period, in the early church years, the author of the first Gospel, Matthew, that was the earliest of the four Gospels written. It was universally believed that Matthew's Gospel was written first. Well, if we have one gospel written in maybe the late 50s, another in the mid-50s, we even go closer back to the eyewitness period. So what do we have? We have right now three of the four gospels written during the period when eyewitnesses are still alive to the life and ministry of Jesus. These books were read. These books were circulated. Now, let's not forget the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, John tells us about the Pool of Bethesda. He says there is in Jerusalem a pool having five colonnades or porticos called the Pool of Bethesda there. Why is this interesting to us? Because in the year A.D. 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Pool of Bethesda was destroyed. There was no more Pool of Bethesda. There's no more five porticos, no more pool there that this miracle could have happened at, because the whole city was leveled, obliterated. But John says in John chapter 5, not that there was, there is in Jerusalem this pool. Meaning what? He wrote before the year A.D. 70, again in the eyewitness period. So here's what we have. We have not only an accurate document, we have writers from this document claiming they were there, they saw and heard Jesus, but also they wrote during a time and circulated these books during a time when eyewitnesses, both friendly and unfriendly, were still around. Now let's remember this. When the disciples preached on the day of Pentecost, they didn't go off to Rome or Athens or someplace. They preached the very place, the city in Jerusalem, where all these events took place, where they all happened. So the bottom line is this. What we see in the four Gospels are people who are claiming to be eyewitnesses, claiming to be there, claimed to be right there on the scene as eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus and wrote what they saw and what they heard. All right, so the point is simply this. The eyewitness testimony that they give is overwhelming. But here's the question. Does it match up with known reality? Let me read you a quote here from a New Testament scholar, Craig Evans. Craig Evans is he's a good Bible-believing scholar, one of the best guys we have out there. And this kind of says it all. All right, we've got names, we've got places, we've got events here. Does it match up with known reality? Listen to what Craig Evans says, quote, "There is also a very important argument in favor of the general reliability of the New Testament Gospels, and that concerns what is called, here's a long word, verisimilitude. That is, what the Gospels describe matches the way things really were in the early first century Jewish Palestine. The New Testament Gospels and Acts exhibit a great deal of verisimilitude. They speak of real people, such as Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod Agrippa, 1st and 2nd, Felix and Festus, and real events that we know of, the death of John the Baptist and Agrippa the First. They speak of real places, villages, cities, roads, lakes, and mountains that are clarified and corroborated by other historical sources and by archaeology. They speak of real customs, Passover, purity, Sabbath, divorce law, institutions, synagogue, temple, offices, officers, priests, tax collectors, Roman governors, Roman centurions, and beliefs of the Pharisees and Sadducees' interpretation of Scripture. Jesus' engagement with his contemporaries, both supporters and opponents, reflects an understanding of Scripture and theology that we now know, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls and related literature, to have been current in pre-AD 70 Jewish Palestine." You got what he said? Everything we see reflects exactly what we know about the life before the temple and city were destroyed in AD 70. The cities, the places, the people, they're all real figures. In other words, whatever we check out the New Testament, it matches up with the known reality of the first century. It sounds like people who were there. So these people who are there, who are making these claims about Jesus, they again testify to what they saw and what they heard. Now here's what's really mind-boggling here. Totally, to this day, there has been discovered over 100,000 different artifacts. These artifacts include coins, monuments, writings, things left behind, archaeological debris. Over 100,000 separate artifacts have been discovered to this day that verify some type of person, place, event that is recorded in either the Old or the New Testament. Over 100,000 instances of things that have been found that verify these people existed, that they lived at this time, that they had the right title, the right name, the right place. Everything across the board was correct. Now, what is this telling all this? What is this telling us? It tells us this, that when we read this New Testament, number one, as we said, it's not only reading a book that says the same thing that was originally written, but everything that it says, everything we check out matches the truth that we see in the first century. And so what it does is this. It says, okay, well, transmitted accurately, historically accurate, I now must at least give it a hearing. Because these people were there. They claim to be there, and everything they tell us matches up to what happened when they were there. So it brings us to our second point. Okay, now that you're here, now that you tell us you were there and you saw and heard these things, what is your message? What are you trying to tell us? Like we said earlier, whenever you read a book, you always want to read it in light of what the author is trying to tell you. Someplace in the book, he or she, usually in the introduction, the first chapter, tells you what it's all about. Well, the Gospels are very clear. John's Gospel, John 20, 30, and 31 says this, "Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." In other words, John says this, he did many other signs. I'm just selective in telling you what he did. In fact, in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John said, if everything that Jesus said and did was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. But John said this, these things are written were to create belief in you of Jesus as the Messiah, the one whom he claimed to be. And so what the Gospels are written from the perspective to create belief in Jesus. Why? Because as eyewitnesses, people who were there, here's what they say. Jesus made claims about himself. He claimed to be the one way to get to the one God. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He claimed to be the door or the gate in John chapter 10. There's only one way to get to God, he said. That's through me. He told the religious leaders in John 8:24, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. That's just that simple. So he made certain claims about himself. He claimed to be the one way to get to the one God, but he also claimed to be God himself. So here's where we find ourselves now. And this is the dilemma, all right? We have a book, says the same thing as what was originally written. The historical accuracy is there. It matches up, like we read Craig Evans' quote, everything we know about first century Israel, about the Holy Land, the right customs, right this, right that. And then we have a book telling us about a person who claimed to be God himself, who claimed to be the one way to get to the one God, who claimed to be the theme of the Bible. See, what we see in Jesus here, the testimony here, he basically says the Bible is a great hymn book. It's all about him, right? He said the Old Testament was all about him. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So here's where Jesus puts people. He says, it's all about me. It's predicting me. And you think you have eternal life. But again, if you'd believed what Moses said, you would have believed in me. And so here's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves with a book that says it's trustworthy, been transmitted accurately. What it says matches up with the reality we know. But it makes claims about a person who claims to be the only hope of the human race, humanity's only hope, the way, the truth, and the life, one way to get to the one God. And so now this puts us all in a huge dilemma. Why? Because we've got to figure out what we make of these claims. How do we deal with them? Were they legendary? Or maybe he did make the claims. Maybe they weren't legendary. He actually claimed them. Well, if he did, were the claims true or were they false? If they're false, then we've got to either say Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. And if they're true, then we've got to confess him as Lord. What do we do? Well, we've got to look into this, and we will next week, because I'm out of time already here. So next week, we will look into the possibilities of Jesus being Lord, liar, lunatic, and legend. We will then look at the evidence that he is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, and we will conclude on our last point why we should believe the Bible is the Word of God, because Jesus said so. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He demonstrated by dying for the sins of the world, coming back from the dead, performing miracles, fulfilling prophecy. So you, when you read this book tonight, when you read it the rest of your life, you can trust everything it says because it is what Jesus said it was, the Word of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us evidence to trust your word. Thank you that you've showed us in a book that's been accurately transmitted to us, that matches up with known reality, the historical references, that has a person come on the scene who claims to be the one way to get to the one God, but not only makes the claims, as we will see next week, demonstrated those claims by performing miracles, fulfilling prophecies, coming back from the dead. And Lord, we know in our heart of hearts, because we know you, there's no possibility you were a liar, none that you were a lunatic. We confess that you are indeed Lord of all. And Lord Jesus, as Lord of all, we know that whatever you say is true. And you believe that Old Testament was the Word of God. You believe that soon to be written New Testament was also going to be the Word of God. And dear God, you've given us the reason to believe it is indeed God's Word. So tonight I pray for each of us here that we will read it, we will love it, we will trust it, we will have complete confidence in what we're reading is your Word to us. Thank you for the evidence you've given us, Lord Jesus. We honor and praise you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.